People of God, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Our meditation this morning will be focused on Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. This is the Word of God. It is inerrant, which means it has no errors within it. It's the Word of God, which means it's infallible, which means it is incapable of any and all error, and it is life-giving. For through the Word of God, the Spirit is pleased to regenerate the sinner's dead heart. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, show us this morning the shame that our sin deserved. And Father, I pray from this most dreadful scene, you would fix our gaze so that as we consider the depths of hell to which our Savior plunged to save us, we would leave here loving him more than ever before, more ready to live for him, to die for him. We thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful Savior. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us now. And taking us by the hand, would he lead us behind Jesus into the palace courtyard. And that he would illuminate our minds after the knowledge of Christ. That he would conform our souls, our humanity, to the perfect, sinless humanity of Christ Jesus. Glorify yourself now this hour. Speak to your people, for the church is listening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Shame is one of the central themes of Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic, The Scarlet Letter, set in 17th century Puritan Boston. In the opening scene, Esther Prynne emerges from a prison, a jailhouse, into a sea of scowling faces. And stitched onto the breast of her gown is the scarlet letter A, for she had been condemned as an adulteress, and her punishment for her crime was to suffer the scorn of the masses and the shearing shame of her sin. And the crowd parted as Esther was marched from the prison to the marketplace, where she took her place atop a raised platform exposed to every eye. And Hawthorne describes the scene. The crowd was somber and grave. The unhappy culprit sustained herself as best she might under the heavy weight of 1,000 unrelenting eyes, all fastened upon her and concentrated upon her letter. She turned her eyes downward at the scarlet letter and even touched it with her finger to assure herself that the shame was real. Shame is a central theme of our text this morning as well. Actually, the entire passion of our Lord Jesus has been thoroughly steeped in shame. He wasn't just arrested like a common criminal, was he? No, he was arrested by a torch-lit, pitchfork-toting mob by night, led by one of his own close friends. He was led like a dog before the Sanhedrin. His trial was far from the sterile, impassionate judicial proceedings that we would call just. He was convicted on the lies of false witnesses and then blindfolded while guards beat him and spat upon him, mocking him, saying, "Prophesy, Jesus, who hit you?" The shaming continued as he was led before Pilate, where he lost a popularity contest to a bloodthirsty revolutionary murderer named Barabbas. And then when Pilate turns to the crowd and asks them, "Then what shall I do with the one that you call King of the Jews?" they cry out, "Crucify him." Crucify him? Crucifixion, many of you know, was the most dreadful and shame-filled means of torturous execution that the Romans had in their entire arsenal. It was reserved for the most repugnant slime of the Roman Empire. Actually, it was so obscene that even the word crucifixion was a vulgarity. And that class of words, crucifixion, cross, and crucify, couldn't be uttered in polite society. They couldn't actually even be uttered in the Roman court when the sentence was to be delivered. So obscene, so heinous, so shameful was this type of death. But before enduring that shameful obscenity of the cross, Jesus, you remember from our last study of Mark's gospel, was stripped naked, tied to a post, and scourged by two of Pilate's thugs. All of this was merely an overture to his crucifixion. Shame is a central theme of these four verses. And with the Spirit's help this morning, you will leave here having been convinced from Scripture and believing in your heart that Jesus bore my shame. That's what I want you to believe, what I want you to see from the Bible this morning, that Jesus bore my shame. And we'll unpack the heading, the passage under those two headings, Christ's shame and my shame. Christ's shame and my shame. Look at verse 16. The soldiers led him away inside the palace. Can you see the scene in your mind's eye? Can you see him? Can you see him hanging naked and near death from this whipping post? Can you see his sacred back torn and bleeding? Can you see the blood-stained pavement all around him? Can you see the crowd looking on in disgust and twisted satisfaction, with burning hatred in their eyes? You see the guards set their flagrums down and then untie our limp Savior. And they pick him up and lead him into the palace that is Herod's palace, most likely, into the hall of shame. And you see Jesus' footprints that he leaves behind, his bloody footprints marking the path of his passion. And they called together the whole battalion, Mark says. I don't know what you envision when you put the details of this account together in your mind's eye. And for some reason, I've always thought of maybe 12 or two dozen soldiers, sort of like a little gang, a little group of bullies. But that's not at all what Mark describes here. He uses the word battalion, which is literally the word cohort. A cohort. Now that, again, might not mean a whole lot to us in English parlance. A cohort can mean a posse or pack of people. But it was a very technical word in Roman military structure. A cohort was composed of six centuries, and a century was composed of 100 soldiers. It's far from two dozen bullies crowding around Jesus. If Mark is right, which he is, because God is not a man that he should lie, as our Savior is being led into the inner courtyard of Herod's palace, he's met there by a cohort, 600 battle-hardened Roman soldiers. I graduated from Nice High School in 2004. Don't worry about the math. And we had our graduation ceremonies in the basketball gymnasium at the University of North Florida. And I graduated. My graduating class was around 400 people. And we filled up the entire court. So you can imagine, or begin to imagine, the size of this cohort. Imagine walking into a gymnasium where the entire floor has been filled with people that hate you and are ready to receive you with malicious intentions. That's the mob, a cohort. You have to ask yourself, why? Why would a cohort, why would this pack of soldiers want to inflict these wounds on gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Why? Well, they wanted to mock him. That's why. They wanted to shame him. They didn't want to just kill him. They didn't want to just execute him, you see. No, they wanted to humiliate him first. C.S. Lewis captures the dread of this scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Those of you that are familiar with it, remember, it's a scene in which great Aslan, the lion, has gone to Narnia's stone table to surrender himself as a substitute for a sinful little boy named Edmund. And there to receive Aslan, this great king of Narnia, lion king of Narnia, is the White Witch and her monstrous minions. And they take Aslan into their custody, and this is what Lewis writes. They began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. The face of Aslan looked small and different without its mane. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged around Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "How many mice have you caught today, cat?" His cohort of soldiers has led Jesus into the inner court of the palace where they brutally mock him. Have you ever been spat upon? Have you ever been hit in the face? Have you ever been beaten with a rod by someone who didn't love you? Have you ever been the object of public ridicule? Christ has. Their mockery is far from general, isn't it? It's actually very specific mockery. You'll remember the chief priests and the soldiers of the Sanhedrin marked Christ for his prophetic office, blindfolding him and striking him. "Prophesy, Jesus, who hit you?" But here the Roman soldiers, like Pilate, mock him for his kingship. A purple robe for a king, a crown for a king. The other gospel writers tell us that the rod with which they beat him had first been the mock scepter of power that they had put in his hands. And some are there kneeling before him, saying, "Hail!" while others simultaneously are spitting on him and striking him. The golden thread of Jesus' messianic kingship has been masterfully woven throughout Mark's gospel, hasn't it? You'll remember at the very dawn of his public ministry, Mark writes for us all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1 that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the arrival of his kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus unpacks the mystery of his kingdom with a series of kingdom parables, you remember. The kingdom is like a sower with seeds, or the kingdom is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom is like a seed that germinates mysteriously and sprouts overnight, or a lamp hidden under a basket. He didn't only preach on the kingdom, but he actually proves his own divine kingship, doesn't he? As we see demons falling down before him, the forces of darkness. When he speaks, the hurricane wind and waves obey him. Disease, blindness, paralysis are all subject to his command. Even death himself in the inner chambers of Jairus' home calls him master. Is there any wonder then why the entire nation of Israel, only 5 days before the events of our passage this morning, had lined the streets calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is he who is the son of David." But to these Romans, Jesus is no king. He's a plaything for their torture, a peasant king of a conquered people. It's what Micah foretold, I believe. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Back in 2011, a cell phone video went viral. Maybe some of you saw it. It was of a schoolyard fight. Happened in a school in Australia. A bully corners one of his victims up against a wall. And the funny thing, or the interesting thing, the reason the video was so globally astounding was that the victim was twice the size of his bully. But the victim had been bullied and tormented for so long that his reflex, when faced with the malice of one of his classmates, was to recoil. And so this pint-sized bully pins this large boy against the wall, and he's choking him. And then he begins striking him in the face and punching him in the stomach, all the while mocking his weight. And then it happens. The victim is the victim no longer. And he breaks out in this righteous anger, and he picks this little pint-sized bully up and he spikes him down to the ground. And the bully hobbles off defeated. Isn't that what we want as we're reading this passage? Aren't we waiting for Jesus to tear the veil and to reveal with blistering, blinding glory his divinity and his kingship, eviscerating his enemies and those who would mock him? But he doesn't. He doesn't because he's on a mission. He's accomplishing the work assigned to him by his Father. He is accomplishing the redemption of his people and carrying their shame. What shame is that? We've seen Christ's shame. What about your shame? What about my shame? What do you think is the difference between guilt and shame? I've spent a lot of time over the last 2 weeks thinking about it. What is the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt is a forensic reality. You are guilty of something, right? Guilty of sin. It's a fact. Guilt is a word describing a judicial fact. Shame is your emotional reception of your guilt. Shame is how you feel about being guilty. It's that inescapable sense of uncleanness. That no matter how hard you could scrub, it's never coming off. Shame is that sense of wretchedness that follows you like a dark cloud. Guilt is the forensic reality of having sinned, of being a lawbreaker. Shame is the way it feels. I think there are two types of people in the world. The first are those who feel no shame, though they ought to. Those who feel no shame, though they ought to. It's possible to have guilt with no shame, isn't it? To be guilty of crime without feeling the least bit bad about it. To be a sinner that is unaware, ignorant, and oblivious to their own sinfulness. To be guilty without feeling guilty. A Carl Panzram is considered by some to be the most brutal serial killer in modern history. In 1920, he embarked on a killing spree that spanned some 8 years before being arrested, convicted, and sentenced to death. But before his execution, he wrote down a detailed summary of his crimes, which began with these words: "In my lifetime, I've murdered 21 human beings. I've committed thousands of burglaries, robberies, larcenies, and arsons. And for all these things, I am not in the least bit sorry." You can be guilty with no shame, can't you? The world we live in is filled with guilty people who should feel shame, but don't. Maybe that describes you this morning. I don't know why every one of you is here. God does. But perhaps you're here because you're looking for a community, a group in which you can belong. Or maybe you're here because you were raised in a Christian home and church is what you've always done. Maybe you're here because your wife dragged you here or your parents dragged you here. Maybe you're here to learn more about the Bible and to improve your life. But at the end of the day, you are convinced that you are a decent human being, that you really are a person worthy of honor and respect. You feel no shame for who you are or for what you've done, but you should. You should feel shame for your sin. Why? Because sin is shameful. Sin is shameful. You know, I think you'd feel it more keenly, you who have never acknowledged your own sinfulness before the Lord, you who have no sense of guilt and shame and wretchedness that is appropriate for a sinner living before the face of a holy God. I think we would all feel it more poignantly if the scarlet letter that fit you was stitched to the breast of your shirt or dress this morning. A, adulterer. D, drunkard. R, rageaholic. G, gossip. P, pornography. L, lust. And so on and so forth. I think we'd feel it then. If sin is that shameful when it's exposed before sinners, how infinitely more shameful before the sinless face of the holy and all-knowing God. You see, that's actually what this is a picture of in Mark 15, 16 through 20. This is a picture of the shame that sin deserves. It's a picture of what we deserved, not at the hands of brutal Romans, but rather before the tribunal of a holy God. You know, it's interesting, the Bible speaks of God laughing in two places in the Psalms. And in both instances, God is laughing in derision at the destruction of the wicked. It's a laugh of derision that we deserve. John saw in his revelation, chapter 14 and 10, he saw what hell looks like. It says this, the wicked will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. My friends, the worst thing about the hell that your sins and mine deserve is not God's absence, but it's his presence in tormenting wrath. His presence, which makes hell into the hall of shame. That's what makes the gospel such amazingly, life-changingly awesome news. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for decent people. It's for spiritually diseased people. The gospel is for people who have reached the end of themselves, people who are crushed and suffocating under the weight of their sin, people who are plagued by regrets and shame, people who know that they deserve hell. The gospel is for people who simply can't bear their own wretchedness one second longer. It's for people who know exactly what David was singing about in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Is that you this morning? You might be crying out, Pastor, what must I do to extinguish this searing, relentless shame? You need to keep reading Psalm 32 because David, having described the problem, then provides the solution. David continues, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You want to know what to do to get rid of that searing shame, friend? You need to confess your sins to God. You need to bring them before him, and you need to tell him everything. Hold nothing back. Lay bare your soul before him. You think there's anything there that he doesn't already know about? No, but the call of repentance is to come into the presence of God honestly, in light of his law, and telling him what is true about you. Not only that, tell him your desire to live a different life. Tell him your desire to be clean, to have the resources necessary to live a life of dignity and honor and worth. Have you ever asked his forgiveness? Because it's against him, you know, that you've sinned ultimately, against his law. How do I get rid of this searing shame? You need to pray to God to forgive you. And the prayer offered in faith is sufficient to save you, and it will. But there's another kind of person. The first, those who feel no shame, though they should. The second, those who feel shame, though they should not. Those who feel shame, though they should not. If guilt is a forensic reality, the fact of being a lawbreaker, and shame is the feeling of wretchedness that guilt trails in its wake, then those whose sins have been forgiven need carry their shame no more. I'm going to say it again. If guilt is the forensic reality of being guilty, and shame is the dreadfulness, the wretchedness and uncleanness of being guilty, then those whose sins have been forgiven, whose guilt has been taken away, have nothing to be ashamed of anymore. I If this passage teaches us anything, it's this. In taking my sins, Christ takes my shame. He wore the purple robe of mockery so that you might be draped in his robe of righteousness. He wore that twisted, dreadful crown of thorns that the victor's crown of glory might be one day placed upon your head. And yet, many of us struggle to live in light of that truth, don't we? Though we love the Lord Jesus and have entrusted our souls to him savingly, the enemy is close at hand, the accuser of God's elect, and he takes the scourge of our past in his hands and he tears at us. I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know who you've hurt. And you'll never get away from it, ever. He continues, you're a Christian? You? A child of the King? An elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a nursery volunteer, you? I know who you are. Who are you kidding? And so, ashamed and afraid, we run for cover like Adam and Eve, living in the shadows of our past instead of running in the freedom of the gladness and light that Jesus died to give us. You know why this passage is in the Bible? Some could argue that this is superfluous. It's extra detail. But it doesn't really change the nature of the gospel itself. They would be wrong. This is in the gospel so that you might know that in Christ your sin is forgiven and with it your shame is taken away. Taken where? Taken to Christ himself and borne by him. And if you don't understand these verses, then you will let slip from your fingers the right to yell back at your adversary when he accuses you. My shame has been taken from me. You have no argument to make against me anymore. Be gone, devil. This passage is in the Bible so that you wouldn't live your life dragging that anchor of shame behind you anymore. And so that you could sing when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This passage is in the Bible so that you wouldn't have to wear your scarlet letter anymore. For Christ wore your letters and bore your shame once and for all, so that Paul could add one most precious line to his precious book of Romans. Chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we praise you for such a beautiful gospel. Father, we thank you for a Savior who died to not only save us from the guilt of our sin, but also from its awful shame. And I pray, Lord, that having grasped that truth, we would believe like Paul and boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses that the glory of God might be manifest through us. Father, we thank you for a gospel that calls us not to fear but to freedom. Calls us into the light of your gladness and love. Father, we pray that this would be a people who know that their shame has been borne by another and who love him all the more for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.